You know, in this life, discouragement and despair will never be completely eliminated as potential pitfalls for us as believers. There will be times for all of us that these road hazards must be traveled through. You know, those hazards of discouragement and feeling downcast and even losing hope, losing heart about where we are in our condition. The good news is that there are stepping stones that can help us to get through the quagmire, if you will. However, these can sometimes be hard to see, especially when our eyes are filled with tears. David has been betrayed by Saul, the king, and for years is forced to run for his life as a fugitive, hiding in the shadows. And along the way, he's been mischaracterized, he's been misrepresented and misunderstood, even by his beloved family and his nation that he cares for so deeply. It's heartbreaking. And so sitting down to compose this song, David really opens up the vault of his heart and gives us a front row seat to view the intense inner struggle that he is experiencing, that the fierce battle that is raging on the inside between living by faith and doubting God because of what he sees in front of his eyes and what he sees physically. And so he begins by asking four questions that really we are all tempted to bring before God when we get waist deep in an emotional quicksand, becoming overwhelmed by feelings of hopelessness and really, as the picture there shows, not feeling very thankful because of the things going on around us and because our attention has been turned away and pulled away from the goodness of God to struggles and challenges. And so what do you do when you're not feeling very thankful? I think David is going to give us some great advice here and some things we can see from this psalm. Let's look at the four questions, though, first, because we're all tempted with these, and they all start with a how long. Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? How long am I going to have to endure this? And let's see the first one here where David is going to ask, Lord, how long, in verse 1, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? Are you forgetting me, Lord? Are you forgetting what I'm going through down here? And David says there, God, you're so busy with other people and what you're doing, you know, what's going on in the rest of the world that maybe you don't have time or attention for me. You ever feel like that? God, do you see what I'm going through here? I know you're worried about everybody else and, you know, the world affairs and those big, big items. But what about what's happening in my life? The struggles I'm having. And he asks, Lord, is it going to be like this for the rest of my days here on earth? Is it forever? How long? Will you ever circle back to helping me and letting me see your great power again? You know, this is how it can feel when you're stuck, or you feel stuck in that disillusionment of, you know, circumstances that are very terrible and you have confusion about them. Lord, what are you doing here? Why is my life turning these strange directions, maybe afraid of the future. And David is experiencing these strong emotions, these things going on in his heart, making him question God, saying, God, are you going to forget about me forever, the rest of my days here on earth? Pastor Stephen Davey, a man I love to listen to on the radio, he told about a situation when he was a kid growing up on the coast, and many weekends, he and his friends, he said, we'd hitchhike about 10 miles to the beach where we'd dive into the waves. And can you imagine, you know, nowadays, as parents, letting your kid go out and hitchhike to go to the beach, you know, 10 miles away. But back then, you know, you could do that safely as they did. And he says, you know, I remember one afternoon, he says, one afternoon the undertow was stronger than usual. But of course, my friend and I tested our nerve by walking out chest deep into the water and then making our way back in. And just sort of testing things out, even with that strong undertow. And he says, one of those trips almost ended in grave trouble. He said, before we knew it, we were both swept off our feet by the undertow. And we began to move out and away from the beach, being pulled out from shore. We instinctively knew to swim parallel to the coastline, so they did that. And he says, I remember one large wave came in and gave us just enough of a push to make it in back to shore safely. We crawled up on the beach and lay there, our hearts pounding. You know, you can imagine the adrenaline that was pumping there and the fear that they had. Exhausted. Recognizing what might have been. He says, I can remember swimming for my life. And what seemed like hours only lasted a minute. In fact, he says it was over in less than a minute. But the fear and the panic, he says, it made it seem like an eternity when he was in the middle of that. And boy, doesn't it seem like that sometimes with the difficult days that fall on us, that it can seem like weeks, can seem like even months and years, feeling like you're hopelessly stuck, that things will never change, and crying out to God saying, Lord, how long? Is this going to be this way the rest of my life? Lord, is it forever? Are you forgetting about me? When we're in those situations, it can seem like a long time when maybe it's really not. That God is at work with something in our lives. We go on to another question, though, that David asks here in verse 1. He says, how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Lord, are you forsaking me? Are you purposely, you know, this is much worse than being forgotten. This is intentional. Lord, are you turning your face away from me and forsaking me? You know, it's one thing to forget your child at a restaurant or at a hotel, you know, because of forgetfulness. And I've been guilty of both. Anybody, any other honest parents out there where maybe they were away from your group, you had multiple vehicles going and they get lost in the shuffle. It's one thing to forget about them, but to abandon your child? You know, David harbors the idea, the very idea that God has turned away and intentionally left him behind, that the Lord has abandoned him. How disheartening would that be? And David knows, he says, I know you're still there, Lord. It's impossible for you not to see what I'm going through. I know you're omniscient, that you know all things. I know you're omnipresent, as he talks about in Psalm 139, that he knows our down sitting and our uprising. And he says, if I could flee anywhere, you'd still be there. And you know what I'm going through. It's impossible for you not to see it. But how long are you going to purposely turn your head and ignore me? Boy, it's just heartbreaking to read. David going through these emotional struggles. This morning, I read Psalm 84. And this is an amazing passage. If you hold your place there in Psalm 13 and look at Psalm 84 together with me. Came across this in verses 5 and 6. Here the psalmist writes, blessed, in verse 5 of Psalm 84, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are the ways of thee. Notice this in verse 6. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The word Baca there means a place of weeping or desolation. So he says this person is in a place where there's utter desolation. It's like a desert area. In a place of weeping and sadness, it says, where there's no water, where there's not any way to quench that thirst in them, what does he do? He says, they make it a well. They start digging a well. They start doing what they know to do. And then what happens? God sends the rain. It says, the rain also filleth the pools. So here's the picture. You have this person in this desolate place, a place of weeping, sorrow. There's no water around. And they get there and says, you know, I don't know what else to do here. I've tried everything. I'm desperate. I'm going to start digging. It's the only thing I know to do. And they start doing the one thing they know to do, and then trusting God, and he sends the rain and fills that pool of water. Person doesn't give up, but they do what he knows to do, and then they wait on God. And they prepare for the blessing. They expect it. And God sends the rain. I think of 1 Kings where the prophet Elijah, he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And there was a drought, a massive drought in the land. And remember, he's up there on Mount Carmel confronting the prophets of Baal. And he sees God send fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And just after that, he tells King Ahab, he says, hey, you're going to want to prepare and get down because I hear the abundance, the sound of the abundance of rain. There's not a cloud in the sky. There's no way that Elijah could see this coming or you know, point to something that would show that God was about to send rain. But he sends Elijah. He says, hey, it's time to go. Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain.
goes and he kneels down and he prays, goes seven times, until God sends that cloud. It says it looks like a little fist in the air coming, and all of a sudden the torrential rains come down and God sends that rain upon the earth. We've got to have the mindset that, hey, God is not permanently turning his back on us. Oh, we may be going through a struggle, a challenge in our life, but God is going to meet our need. He's promised to do so. He is bound by that promise as he is a God who cannot lie. And the Lord's going to be there for us. Oh, it may seem dark and dreary and bleak outlook right now as David is saying, God, are you even intentionally turning your back on me? But God's going to be faithful to his children. And we go on and we see a third question here in verse 2. He says, Lord, are you fooling me? He says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Lord, how long? David's trying to figure things out on his own, and he keeps coming up empty with answers. He's consulting with his soul and saying, Lord, there's got to be answers for what I'm going through here. He wonders where God's wisdom is in all of this. You know, life has gone from good to bad for David, and now from bad to worse. Maybe you can relate to that. And he says, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do to get over or to get past this. My life is a mess. Maybe you feel like that right now. It might be related to family relationships or the carefree days that were early on in your marriage when there was very little stress, and now those have slipped away. Every day is a battle or a challenge. Maybe you're at a stage right now where you're struggling with conflicts or difficulties. Maybe it's at work. You know, in the early days of your business, you seemed to make rapid progress and succeeded in almost everything you touched. But things have leveled off now. And frankly, your business has become stagnant. What's your plan now? You know, it can happen in our spiritual lives, where there were days perhaps where you saw great spiritual advances early on and new learning, and you can almost chart your spiritual progress. But now, today, it seems like spiritual progress has become a slump. And you feel like you're spinning your wheels. You're left to wonder, maybe God isn't all that interested in me after all. Maybe I'm on hold. Maybe I failed too many times as God, and God's gone looking for somebody a lot more disciplined in their life, or faithful, or interesting, or capable. When David writes here in verse 2, here he is, the anointed next king of Israel, but he's on hold. You know, Saul's still around and causing trouble. And David's wondering, Lord, how long? How long are you going to put me on the shelf and put me to the side? My life isn't going like I wanted it to. I'm going to run. I guess I'm going to have to plan my way out of this all by myself, David's thinking. There's nothing more dangerous about discouragement than coming to this conclusion that since you seem to be facing the tough stuff of life alone, that you've got to be the one to figure it all out, figure out your next step, that God's wisdom and counsel are reserved for more worthy people, not you, better Christians, that you don't deserve it. That's a terrible place to end up in your discouragement. I thought about Abraham this morning. He was called by God out of his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, and away from his family and everything that was familiar to him, to go to a place that God would show him. He wasn't even told ahead of time where that would be. And boy, the faith that it took to get his wife and them to leave his homeland. But now we get to Genesis chapter 15, and it's been 10 years since Genesis chapter 12. And God comes to Abram and says, fear not. He says, fear not. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Boy, he had to reassure Abram. It's been 10 years since that promise was given. Abram is away from all that he had known in life, and still God has not provided a son. God, how are you going to keep your promise that you're going to make of me a great nation? God, how is this going to work when you haven't even provided me a child? God says, fear not. I am thy shield and thy great, exceeding great reward. We were in Psalm 84 just a second ago. If you look later in that psalm, it says that the Lord God is a sun and shield, that he will give grace and glory, that no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Blessed is a man that trusteth in him.
Romans chapter 10, we love to quote certain verses out of there to share salvation with people. In verse 9 it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We go on though in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes there that whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You'll never be disappointed when you put your faith and your trust in the God of heaven, the God who cannot lie, the God who is faithful 100% of the time. He says you'll not be ashamed, you'll not be disappointed when you trust in him. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. David says, Lord, are you fooling me? I just can't come up with the answers when I dig within my soul looking for what I need to be understanding about this situation. And he's perplexed and confused, saying, God, how long? How long? Tough to be thankful in that spirit of gratefulness when you're going through something like that. He shares one last one here, number four. God, are you failing me? He's going back to Psalm 13 and verse 2 at the end of the verse. It says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You see, David's enemies were already planning, you know, a festival to celebrate his demise, he felt like. You know, they were already getting ready to celebrate that I'm going to be taken out of the scene here. And you can hear the desperation in David's voice as you read verses 3 and 4, where the Bible says, consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Well, he's convinced that this really could be it for him. Unless God intervenes and he steps in. You know, we get discouraged and life seems to turn the lights out. And we grope around in the dark and what do we say? Lord, how long is this going to last? Lord, how long? Let me ask you a yes or no question. Does God already know the exact depth and duration of every trial and test that we're going to face in life? Does he already know that? Now, on the count of three, I want you to say yes or no. Ready? One, two, three.
Yes.
Oh, I didn't hear any no's. Does he know? He does. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, and we know, we're assured of this fact, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's in the business of taking rotten, guilty sinners like you and me and conforming them, shaping them as new creations to the image of Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes what it requires for him to do that is suffering. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him. Oh, to know him fully. That I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Even in our distress, may we never lose sight of the fact that the Lord is always in control. Now, all of you said yes, right? When we asked that question, that you agree God knows the extent, he knows the depth, the duration of anything that's going to happen in our lives. Any kind of a challenge, any kind of a test, he knows about it. So if that's the case, may we never lose sight of the fact that God is always in control, that everything he does or permits to be done in our life is only for our good, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and for his glory, ultimately. And let this truth soak in, that no matter what's happening in your life, God has a purpose, that he has a plan, that he's in control. God always wants what is best for us, because he is love, and he is goodness. It's his very nature to want that for us. He knows how to do what is best for us, because he's infinite in his wisdom. There's no counsel or advice against God. He's infinite in wisdom, so he wants what's best for us. He knows how to accomplish what's best for us. And then he has the power or the ability to bring it about. So with a God like that, why do we struggle with doubts like David and say, how long, God? How long? Well, let's look at the stepping stones where he finally arrives in this psalm to climbing out of this quicksand of despair and discouragement. And I think these could be helpful to us. Stepping stone number one that David finds here is he's going to rely upon God's love. We find this in verse 5. At the beginning of the verse, it says, but I have trusted in thy mercy. Now, we could spend months talking about the original word that's translated mercy here, because it's a unique Hebrew word, chesed. And this word chesed has so many nuances and ideas in it that you really can't take it from the Hebrew language and bring it over into English without losing some things about it. It has so many ideas wrapped up in it. It's about God's loyal, covenantal, strong, stable, warm, kind love of us. And it would take translators pages to try to describe what he's talking about here when he just uses that word mercy, as that is expressed to us in God's mercy toward us. In other words, in spite of what it looks like, in spite of the undertow of my circumstances that want to bury me, your love is steadfast, David is saying here. Often the word is translated loving kindness. That we are related to God through his covenant mercy given to us in Jesus, and the new covenant that he established on the cross with his own blood, his promise to save us if we will place our faith in Jesus. But not only that, it's not just a kinship, you see in the word loving kindness, but it's a loving relationship. Well, you might have relatives that there's not much love shared between you because you don't get along with one another. But here we have not only the relationship established with God through his covenant, but it's a loving relationship. That's why I love that word, loving kindness. David might have been saying, you know, I've seen it at work in the past, God's love, his mercy. I've trusted it. It's been steady and firm and true along the way. And notice this, that nothing around David has changed when he gets to verse 5. Saul was still hunting after him. He was still hungry. He was still without means of support. But David begins recalling, hey, you know what? God's love, his mercy in my life has been steadfast. It's been rock solid. I've seen it in the past, even when God seemed invisible. And nowhere around, God was still involved. Even when he seemed absent, he was very much aware. Charles Spurgeon, pastor in the 1800s, he says, God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Well, this is difficult sometimes. I think the prophet Jeremiah had a difficult time when he saw Jerusalem ravaged and destroyed by enemies of the Lord. The Babylonian army came in and absolutely leveled Jerusalem. And as Jeremiah is expressing his sorrow, and he's called the weeping prophet, some of the most precious words of Scripture are expressed in Lamentations chapter 3. He says, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Notice what he says. It is of the Lord's, here's our word again, mercies, it's chesed, that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And he says, they're new every morning. It's like a fresh shipment that comes in every day to us to appreciate it, to glory in it, to enjoy God's mercy, his love, his steadfast, loyal, covenantal love and kindness that he gives to us. Great is thy faithfulness, Jeremiah says, even as he looks around and sees nothing but death and destruction and despair. Boy, could we do that? He says, but though he cause grief, in verse 32, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God doesn't set out to make our lives miserable and want to just crush us with suffering. He says, God's not wanting that for us. He doesn't grieve us unnecessarily, but he has a purpose in these things. Jeremiah could look out and see God's hand in that. That's the first stepping stone, relying upon God's love. But David sees another one here as he rejoices in God's deliverance. Back to Psalm 13, he says, I've trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Rejoicing in God's deliverance. I love amazing grace. John Newton wrote in one of those verses, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You think of all the ways the Lord has protected you and provided for you, shielding you from any deficiency
Remember what David said in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm not going to lack anything because I've got the great shepherd. And I'm a sheep in his flock. He's going to take care of me. He's going to meet every need that may come along. I'm not going to lack what is needed. Pastor Max Lucado wrote about a young man that he knew who at the age of 32 was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And over the 16 years, it would cost him, this man, his career, his mobility, and eventually his life. And because of MS, he couldn't feed himself or walk. And he transparently battled depression and fear as he went through his trial in his life. But through it all, his church and his friends watched it and never lose his gratitude to Jesus Christ. And on one occasion, as friends saw that his health was failing, they asked him to compile a list of prayer requests so that they could share with the church and intercede for him on his behalf. And his response was this. He compiled a list of 6 concerns for which to be prayerful, but then he added 18 blessings for which he wanted them to join him in praising God. And so his blessings outweighed his concerns 3-1. I wonder, can we do this? Well, we're so prone to complain, and it's so easy to get there, and to gripe, and to murmur, and to think about what we don't have and what we want. Would you ever be able to sit down and, yeah, maybe compile some prayer requests or some things that you'd like God to answer, but at the same time, be able to compile 3 times as many praises for what God's already done, what he's already given us to praise him for? Could we do that? Stepping stone number 2 is rejoice in God's deliverance. David looks back and says, I see God doing this all along my pathway. Let me get back to that. He's relying upon God's love, and he's rejoicing in his deliverance. He's climbing out of this quagmire of despair, discouragement. He's on these stepping stones. He gets to number 3. He responds to God's presence. Verse 6, it says here, I will sing unto the Lord. And remember, nothing's changed. So David's sitting here contemplating all these things. He says, you know what? I really can rely upon God's love because he's faithful. I really can rejoice in God's deliverance. Now, how's this going to express itself? He realizes that God is right there with him, and he begins to sing to the Lord, to sing unto him. And so, you know, in the midst of your life, you're in a trial, you're in a difficult position or condition in your life. What are you supposed to do? Nothing's changed. You're still in the middle of it, and you're just supposed to start singing? Yeah. Even though David's circumstances don't change, his attitude does. I think of the Apostle Paul when it comes to that. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember that thorn in the flesh that he sought the Lord 3 times to remove? You know, something that was causing him tremendous pain and agony in his life. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet or torture me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So what's he going to do? For this thing I besought the Lord. I prayed about it. Lord, am I going to have to endure this? Would you remove this? God, I could be so much more effective in ministry if you just take this thorn away, God. He seeks the Lord 3 times, you know, 3 seasons of intense prayer that God would take this away. And the Lord's answer was no. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect. It's made complete in your weakness. He says, most gladly. Here's Paul talking again. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory. I'm going to rejoice in this infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Boy, there's a change of perspective in there when Paul realizes that this is going to further the glory of God, this thorn in the flesh. The pastor, Max Lucado, again, he wrote about a friend who went on a mission trip to the island of Tobago. And on his final day visiting there, the friend was asked to lead the music in a service that was held in the middle of a leper colony that they had over there. And he, as he led the service, he asked if anyone had a favorite hymn that they wanted to sing. When he did so, a woman in the crowd turned around to face him, and he saw the most disfigured face that he'd ever seen.
She had no ears and not much of a nose remaining. Her lips were gone and her hands were mere stubs without fingers. But she raised her fingerless hand and asked, "Can we sing, count your many blessings, name them one by one?" The surprised missionary started the song, but he really couldn't finish it without tears streaming down his face. Someone later remarked, they said to the missionary, he said, "Yeah, I suppose you'll never be able to sing that song again." To which he responded, "Oh yes, I will sing it again, just never in the same way." Boy, isn't that the truth? When God uses a song like that to get your attention on His goodness and how He's done something in somebody's life, how much more meaningful that is, how much more rich the words become to you as you think about the blessing of God and how He worked in that life to bring about gratefulness and gratitude, even in the midst of the suffering that this dear lady was going through. Respond to God's presence. And one last thing, one last stepping stone David found here. He says in verse 6, "I'll sing unto the Lord because He hath dealt bountifully with me." You got to scratch your head and say, "Wait a second, David. You're still hiding out. There's a price on your head. They're hunting for you." David says, "Wait a second. I'm going to retrace those things that God has done, how He's dealt bountifully for me." And once your mind and your heart retrace God's goodness, you're going to recalculate God's ministry to you and through you, and then you're going to reevaluate your life in terms of the grace and the goodness and all the benefits of God to you. It's almost like a math equation where you start to stack up all the things that God has done, how He's dealt bountifully for you, and you draw the line and you add up the sum and you come up with this beautiful answer that allows you to see the goodness of God. You remember. All throughout the scriptures, we're told, remember, remember. It's so important because we're such a forgetful people. I'm sure there are things that God did in your life and in your family's life this year, just in 2024, that have maybe slipped away out of your dashboard and you're not remembering. It's so important to write things down and to remember the grace of God at work in your life and in your family. Remember the bountiful goodness of God. Pastor Charles Spurgeon wrote, he said, "Believer, look back. Look back through all thine experience and think of the way whereby the Lord thy God has led thee in the wilderness, and how He hath fed and clothed thee every day, how He hath borne with all thine ill manners," and He puts up with us, "how He hath put up with all thy murmurings and all thy longings after Egypt, how He has opened the rock to supply thee and fed thee with manna that came down from heaven. Think of how His grace has been sufficient for thee in all thy troubles, how His blood has been a pardon to thee in all thy sins." And then he says, "When thou hast thus looked back upon the love of the Lord, then let faith survey His love in the future. For remember that Christ's covenant and blood have something more in them than the past. He who has loved thee and pardoned thee shall never cease to love and pardon. He is Alpha and He shall be Omega also. He's the first and He shall be the last. He's everything to us. Our lives are wrapped up in Him. We have a wonderful Savior who deals bountifully with us every day. And sometimes we take it for granted. We don't notice things." The year was 1636. And the bubonic plague was ravaging and sweeping across Europe, claiming lives by the thousands and breaking up homes and churches. A pastor by the name of Martin Rinker that year performed 5,000 funerals in just one year. That was an average of 15 funerals a day. As he listened to the unending cries of those grieving over the loss of their loved ones, just sorrow being expressed everywhere he turned. Right outside his study's window, he could hear those cries. And he sat down and he penned these words: "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today.
God, I wonder, how was Pastor Rinker able to compose such a poem of praise that's still sung today? Now, thank we all our God in the midst of such awful suffering. How would he be able to do that? Well, he was relying upon God's love. And like David, he was rejoicing in God's deliverance. Oh, yes, lives may be taken, physical lives, but there were folks that knew Jesus as Savior and they would be in heaven with the Lord. God's salvation, his deliverance. He was responding to God's presence that even in the midst of such suffering and agony and horrible trials, that God was still there. And he remembered all God's goodness. How about us? Can we do that today? You will never experience the true thanksgiving that we need to until you are on right terms with our Creator, the giver of everything. It's just not possible any other way. So the question today for you is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you made peace with God through Him? Are you on right terms with God and in good standing with Him today? Realize we're all born sinners against God, that we're separated from Him because of our sin. But the Apostle Paul wrote, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It's indescribable. It can't be put into words how glorious the gift of God was to us in giving his own Son, Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Has there been a day and time in your life where you realized you were a sinner before God? A guilty sinner, and you needed forgiveness. You needed a Savior. You saw that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and he came back, he rose again the third day. He's alive forevermore, and he wants you to know him. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So there's only two categories of people in this world, those who have Jesus and those who don't. Which one are you in today? If you don't know Jesus personally, you've never called on him to be your Savior, would you do that this morning? Would you do that? Would you ask him in your heart and call upon him to save you? But I would guess that the majority of us in here know the Lord. And I wonder, as we've talked about these things today, as a child of God, have you ever wrestled with the doubts that are expressed by these questions that David gave here at the beginning of the psalm? As he wondered if the Lord was ever going to step in and address his situation. Are you feeling alone and abandoned sometimes by your Heavenly Father and wrestling with these things? If you're having trouble tracing God's hand in your life right now, will you determine that you're still going to trust his heart no matter what? And trust that love that's expressed there, that loyal, steadfast, stable, and warm and kind love that's contained in that word mercy? Or are you wavering in your faith and thinking that maybe God is not in control? Maybe he doesn't love me like I think thought he did once. Or that he desires what's best for you. Remember, no good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Would you trust him? Can you rejoice and sing unto the Lord as you remember all of his goodness and daily loading you with his benefits? I wonder, is your cup running over today with thanksgiving? If you're there, you're probably just a page or two turned from Psalm 23. Could you go there with me? Psalm 23, and the last couple verses are amazing. Here David writes in verse 4, and you may know these by heart, but you might not even need to see it. But Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk, where? Through the valley of the shadow of death. That doesn't sound like a good place at all, does it? Very dark and scary place. The valley of the shadow of death. He says, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. God's still here. Even in the midst of this horrible situation, this trying time, this confusing time, this dark time in my life, God's still here. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Notice verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Starting to list the benefits that God is daily loading him with. He gives me this wonderful and safe place to graze upon his goodness.
Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And here at the pinnacle, the climax of it all, verse 6. Surely, goodness. And then here's our word. What is it? And
mercy.
God's chesed. His loyal covenant love. That's stable, that's strong, that will never depart or be broken. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. The love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 says. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. It's going to pursue us all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Could there be anything more assuring, reassuring today for us? If you're struggling to have an attitude of thanks. Oh, may God use this to fill your cup till it's overflowing today with praise and thanksgiving for His goodness, His grace, His love, His mercy. I wonder if we bow for prayer for just a moment as we finish up our time in God's Word. The Lord has spoken to us today through His Word, and now it's time to respond. What will you do with the Word of God that's been presented today? Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ. You've never called on Jesus to save you. Right now in the quietness of this moment, right there at your seat, would you ask Him? The Lord can hear your thoughts. He knows what's in your heart. Would you call upon the Lord? The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you're here and you're calling out to Christ, the Lord promises He'll save you. And if that's true, and you are asking Jesus to save you this morning, would you let me know after the service so I can answer any questions you might have or point you in the right direction of how to get to know God better? But maybe you're here and you're a believer. You're a child of God and you've struggled with some doubts lately about God's goodness or maybe His wisdom, His understanding of your situation, and you've wondered, Lord, where are you? How long am I going to have to go through this? And it's robbed you of that thankful attitude, that attitude of gratefulness to Him. Would you determine in your heart right now, this morning, that you're not going to let that happen? That you are going to rely upon His love and remember His goodness? You're going to retrace those steps that God's taken you through so you can rejoice and sing unto Him? Would you do that in your heart?